Well, there it is. You witnessed the collision that is part of our title for our sermon series through the book of Mark, Collide, When Heaven Meets Earth. And this was a strategic name for the book of Mark, the way that Mark just jumps into the life of Jesus, and we see he comes on the scene, he shows up, he gets baptized, he's tempted by Satan, all of a sudden ministry begins, and Jesus is colliding with seemingly everybody he comes in contact with. He seems to be colliding with sick people, demons, demon-possessed people, as we'll see here today. And really what's happening is that Jesus comes bringing a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And this kingdom is in stark opposition to the kingdom that is in current reign, the kingdom of this world, Satan of whom is its ruler. And so you can't help but have Jesus, the Son of God, the King of the kingdom, show up and there not be a little altercation. So that's what we're talking about here over these next several weeks and a couple months leading up to Easter. So we'll finish the book of Mark on Easter Sunday, and that's going to be an exciting celebration, not only of the resurrection of Jesus, but also of all that God has done in us through this account of our Lord. So that's why we're talking about Collide and why we're named the series that. And if you remember last week, we kicked it off with looking at Jesus beginning his ministry. And at the end, he began by calling four guys to be his disciples. And we said that just like them, our primary job as followers of Jesus is to spread good news about him. That's our role, to be fishers of men. I mean, it doesn't matter where your paycheck comes from or how money ends up in your bank account or how food ends up on your table. I mean, your primary objective up above all the other things that you're about is to be a follower of Jesus who spreads good news about him. It's the best news in all the world. And this morning, we're going to look at, okay, what happens then if we take that seriously? If we accept this job description from Jesus to spread good news in following him, what's going to happen? What can we expect? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. First, I told you last week that I spent 5 years in the Portland metro area, and Portland is about as different a city as you can get from Bakersfield. I don't know if you've been there, but it is just about in every way possible as different as it could possibly be. And there's actually a popular bumper sticker in Portland that says, "Keep Portland Weird." And let me tell you, everyone's doing a really good job of making sure that happens. It is very weird, and that this is no more evident as when you go downtown. Downtown is just a place where people from all walks of life converge on the streets of downtown, and it's everything from the six-figure businessman in his three-piece suit to the homeless guy to the street performers. And let me tell you, Portland is famous for its street performers. And one who's probably most well-known amongst the people that we hung out with anyways, and we saw many times downtown, was the Silver Man. And if you you track the Silver Man down after you leave the service, he has a Facebook page and a little YouTube video. You can see what he does. But the Silver Man would—he was silver. Shocking, I know. And he would paint all his clothes silver. His face, every inch of him was silver, so that when he stood still, he looked like a statue. He would stand on this little box, you know. And it just—if you weren't paying attention, you know—and just kind of walk by, you might be like, "Whoa!" But he had a little bucket in front of him. And so he'd be standing still like this, and then someone put money in his bucket, and he would, you know, and he would do that kind of a thing. And then if you put, like, a lot of money in his bucket, he would, like, bust out these like, glass orbs, and he would do this stuff, and it's pretty interesting, and then he'd put them back away, and he'd sit like that until you fed the Silver Man. So anyways, the Silver Man would often have a crowd of people around him. I mean, certainly there was those of us who had been there long enough who were like, "Oh, yeah, whatever, seen that before." But, I mean, it was kind of remarkable. He had gotten really good at it. He's done it for a long time, still doing it. And for some reason, we as people are just kind of drawn to stuff like that. We're drawn to the remarkable. We're drawn to the interesting. We're drawn to the spectacular. I mean, that's just something that kind of, for us, attracts our attention. I mean, this is why we spend lots of money on things like concerts, where there's incredible musicians, wonderful stage production, crisp sound, high quality. I mean, we do that for concerts, for performances, whether it's dance or drama. We do this for sporting events, pro sporting events. There's a representative of the San Francisco 49ers right there. I mean, many of you are going to be watching this game after I get done preaching this sermon. So, I mean, we do this. We spend a lot of time, energy. We're drawn, like a crowd is, to the remarkable or the spectacular. And I got to tell you, just to think about that, why is that? I mean, there's just something in us innate that does that. And I want you just to think about something as we get rolling here this morning, is that what if that were true about your life? What if that were true about this church? What if people looking at us, looking at how we lived our lives, looking at the decisions that we made, looking at how we spent our time, money, our relationship, looking at everything that we were about, they looked at us and they said, that is remarkable. That is not something you see every day. And so I'm just kind of attracted to that person or these people because something is unique and different and interesting about them. What if that were true about us? Because here's the thing. This was Jesus. I mean, Jesus couldn't help but attract a crowd. I mean, just the things he did, the things he said, the way he loved people. I mean, Jesus, people just flocked to Jesus. We're going to see it all throughout the rest of the chapter that we're going to look at. But if we're his followers, if we are, in fact, the body of Christ, don't you think that at some level, we should have the same kind of attractive capability, the same kind of attractive characteristic? Again, I'm not saying it's because we're so great. Trust me, that is not the case. But if Jesus is in us, if Jesus is leading us, if he's working through us, then shouldn't we have the same kind of reaction from people that he got? That's what I'm suggesting this morning. So I want you to check it out and see this in the life of Jesus. So if you would, grab a Bible and open it to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at three life-changing aspects of Jesus. Three life-changing aspects of Jesus. And as you're turning to Mark 1, I just want to pray with you all and just ask that the Lord would use this time to teach us and to make us more like Jesus. So let's pray. We do thank you, Father, for the time that you have given us. In these remaining moments, I pray that you would use our time well. God, that what I say would be your words empowered and directed by your Holy Spirit. I pray that how each heart here listens would be empowered and directed by your Holy Spirit, and that you would unite us as one in understanding here. God, that you would draw us closer to you wherever we're at in our walk or our spiritual journey, and that you would make this church a church that, because of what you're doing here, draws people to Jesus. We want that, Lord. We ask you for it. Use right now to help bring that about. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first life-changing aspect of Jesus that we're going to look at that we can still see present here in the church today is life-changing teaching. Life-changing teaching. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 21. It's on page 836 if you grabbed one of the Bibles in one of the chair backs in front of you. And it says, and they, after Jesus had just called his four new disciples, they went into Capernaum. And immediately, now this word immediately is a favorite word of Mark. He uses it a bunch. And it kind of has the idea of you know, urgency, quickness, speed. I mean, it's action-oriented. It's used 11 times in the first chapter. I mean, it's all over the place. But then it's also used 40 times in the entire book of Mark. So, I mean, Mark is really, this is supposed to be an action-packed, scene-by-scene account of Jesus. And it keeps moving along. And so immediately, as they enter Capernaum, and Capernaum was a city on the Sea of Galilee. It was on the coast.
and it would have been in the northwest corner of the sea. If you kind of picture the sea, it looks sort of like a little bean or something. Not quite. I don't know how to describe it. Anyways, it's on the northwest side of whatever shape the Sea of Galilee was. And it says that on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. Now, the Sabbath, if you're not familiar with that term, is a period of time. It's a weekly 24-hour period of time for the Jews. It would be from Friday evening until Saturday evening, and that was their period of rest. They were commanded to set that aside and to rest and worship, and the Sabbath would have been a time when many faithful Jews would have gone to the synagogue. And the synagogue would have been an assembly hall, probably not as big as this one here, but similar in what they used it for. It would be a place for people to gather. The temple for the Jews would have been in Jerusalem, and that's where sacrifices were prescribed to be offered, and people would pilgrimage there to worship and to offer sacrifices. But on the normal weeks, when you weren't doing that, you'd hang out at the synagogue, and there'd be people who would get up and teach from the Bible of, you know, the Bible they had, the Old Testament scriptures, and somebody would read them and explain them. So not terribly different from what we're doing right now. So they're in the synagogue, and Jesus gets up to teach. And this isn't strange, because a lot of times lay people would get up and teach in the synagogues, and Jesus would have been a lay person in the sense of the term. And so he gets up his turn, and Jesus starts to teach. But he doesn't get very far before people are like, where did this guy come from? Because look what it says in verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished, and that this word is worth spending a little time with, because it literally means to knock out. And so there's a very real sense in that when Jesus got up to teach, man, he knocked it out of the park. And or to more figuratively, I mean, he knocked them out of their senses. That's the way the word can be used. And so Jesus literally blew people's minds with his teaching. I mean, he was that amazing. But why? Why was he so amazing? Why was his teaching so amazing? Because of what it says, for he taught them as one who had authority. He taught them as one who had authority. This word for authority often refers to supernatural power, supernatural authority. Mark uses it in his book only to talk about Jesus and his authority and the authority that he delegates. So this is a special word for authority. And notice how it's contrasted. It's contrasted with the scribes. His teaching was with authority, not as the scribes. So Jesus' authority as a teacher is about to come in conflict with two groups of people. One is the scribes, one is an evil spirit, which we'll just see in a second. But the scribes would have been the experts in the law. They knew the scriptures inside and out. They were brilliant, educated, PhDs. They were the smart guys, you know. They were the guys who, if you had a question, you know, what does this mean and where is this found? I mean, you'd go ask a scribe because he would know. And in the first century, they would have been, you know, very prominent. They were treated very highly. They got uber special treatment. They were, you know, important guys. But it says when Jesus comes, this guy from Nazareth that no one knows, lay person, gets up to teach, and they're astonished because he teaches with authority, not as the scribes. You see, the scribes would have tried to make their case by saying, you know, such and such elder and such rabbi and teacher, and they would try and build their case by pointing to a bunch of men's ideas and interpretations. And it really helped them look better because they knew all that stuff and the normal person didn't. So they said, well, I guess I have to take your word for it because you're quoting the tradition of the elders, but not Jesus. And Jesus stands up and he just speaks, and it comes from within, and there's an authority because he speaks from God himself, from within himself, and is powerful. He speaks with authority. So the first group that Jesus, his teaching is compared to are the scribes. But then it gets a little dicey. I mean, imagine if this happened in church. This would be crazy. And immediately, there's that word again, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Okay, an unclean spirit. What is that? In other places, Mark uses the word demon. And I just want to say, listen, I know that we don't talk about this a ton, and this may be something that's super foreign to you. If you're new here to church, you're like, whoa, we're talking about demons? This is crazy. Okay, well, I want to just help you understand that I know that this is going to seem foreign to us, but I'm going to try and make it seem, you know, reasonable and rational surrounding the context. So don't freak out. Don't stop listening because I said the word demon. Keep listening. Hang on. We'll talk about miracles in just a little bit, and hopefully that'll help clarify what I mean in talking about supernatural stuff. So here we go. And this demon cried out, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Okay, this demon knows Jesus. How does he know Jesus? Because this demon's been around for a very, very long time. Background on demons. Demons, biblically speaking, are fallen angels. God created angels before he created humans. One of those angels decided that he wanted to be God, and so he rebelled against God. He was so confident in that and persuasive that he got a bunch of other angels to join him in rebelling against God, and this guy's name is Satan. And his supporters, the other angels who joined him, we call them demons. They're also called unclean spirits here. And so this demon's been around for a long time. Jesus was there when he rebelled. They remember this event. This all happened, and this demon knows who this Jesus is. And he says, "What have you to do with us?" I don't know what that means. Maybe there were multiple demons in this guy. Maybe it was because he was talking about his buddies collectively. But what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Implying that if Jesus wanted to, not a problem. He could have done that. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And this title, Holy One of God, bears mentioning because the closest reference to this is a place in the Old Testament where, you remember the Samson and Delilah story, where Samson is called a Nazirite of God. A Nazirite would have been a Jew who took an extra special vow. They would be a holy one. They were supposed to be set apart as holy. So a Holy One of God, I believe, is referencing back to Samson. And so get then what this demon is saying as he's identifying who Jesus is and what he's capable of. He says, "You are, spiritually speaking, Samson." I mean, you're the guy who can whoop up on thousands of people. You're super strong. No one can resist you. Jesus, I know who you are. That's you in the spiritual realm. Don't try and, this human thing doesn't phase me. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. But verse 25 says that Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. I mean, so this event is describing something that's, you know, horror movies are made of and is very scary to think about, but demon possession. And in which this guy had a demon come into his person, take over his faculties, you know, spoke through him. I mean, that's scary stuff. I get it. I realize that. But I want to just take a moment to say that if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, because I still believe that demon possession is real, it still exists, but you also got to understand that this was a unique time in history. I mean, you read the Old Testament, you know, demons are around. They're there. You read the rest of the New Testament, demons are around. They're there. But you read the Gospels, and, like, demons are everywhere. I mean, they're all over the place. I mean, Jesus encounters them, it seems, left and right, and we're to continue to see that in the book of Mark. And I think it's because this is happening. Jesus is colliding. Heaven is meeting earth, and in a spiritual sense, in the spiritual realm, and things are getting stirred up. And these demons, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Have you come here to destroy? What's happening? And in the spiritual realm, everything was getting turned upside down. But I do believe that demon possession still exists today. I think we can see maybe some expressions of it
In our culture, we see it, I think, more vividly and even other cultures. But if you're a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, then you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And the same Holy Spirit who comes to take up residence in our hearts and our lives, like Jesus, is way more powerful than any unclean spirit, any demon. And so there's no place inside those of us who follow Jesus for demons to come and possess. The Holy Spirit has come in and is influencing our lives. Now, having said that, we still shouldn't take demons lightly. We still shouldn't pretend like they can't do anything. That isn't the case at all. We have two very clear places that I can think of where we're said to watch out for them. 1 Peter 5:8. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's for believers. That's for followers of Jesus. Watch out. He's looking to get you. Also in Ephesians 4:27, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil a foothold in your life. You know, it's possible through the things we choose to believe that are contrary to God's word and to the gospel, the things that we choose to allow to influence us, man, we can be influenced by these spirits, these demonic forces. But then we see what Jesus does in response to casting this guy out. He says, "Be silent, come out of him." Jesus is in charge. Jesus commands. They listen. And verse 27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And as a result, it says that his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So Jesus comes teaching with authority. It's higher and greater and more dynamic than the authority of the scribes, and even the spiritual forces that stood against him could not withstand his teaching with authority. And as a result of that, it says that his fame spread, because when Jesus changes a life, he attracts a crowd. When Jesus changes a life, he attracts a crowd. I don't know if you've ever boarded a plane when it was foggy outside, but I have, and you just really hope that the pilot knows how to use the instruments on the plane, because you can't see anything out your window. You're pretty sure he can't see anything out his, and you're just really hoping that those things are all dialed in and working so that he knows where the runway is, when to take off, how not to run into other planes, you know. And as you're taking off in the fog, as you're going up, you look out and you can see kind of like mist running past your window, but you can't see anything else. And I just imagine like a plane like coming into my view, hitting me like through my window, you know, nose of the plane into my face. Like that's just, I can't see anything, and so I'm concerned that's going to happen. But then as you gain altitude, all of a sudden, you get past the fog, and it clears up, and there's the sun. I'd forgotten you were around. And there's like the mountains and the sky and clouds, and it's beautiful, and you can see for miles. And I think what Jesus came to speak into was a context in which there was a whole lot of fog. And I think we live in the same kind of context. I mean, the scribes of the first century, I think, are the experts of today. I mean, it seems like for every idea, every practice, everything that we can conjure up or think about, there's an expert there who has a degree, who knows how this ought to work, and they just create this fog of good advice, like go on the internet, find good advice for this thing or for that thing. And what's crazy is that one expert says this, and this other expert says that, and they don't agree. So it's like, one of you is wrong. I don't know which one of you is wrong, But one of you is wrong, and it creates this fog of good advice that we have to try and wade through in our lives. And Jesus comes with a new teaching, with authority. And it's not good advice, it's good news. And what it says is that Jesus isn't just here to tell you how you can live your life better. Jesus is here to tell you that the most significant problems in your life, sin, death, the forces of evil, have been defeated. You've done nothing to defeat them, but he has. And because of that, the fog clears and he cuts through it. And we can listen to him, and he knows how to best live our lives. He's dealt with the things that really trip us up and really matter. And so that's why we make such a big deal here about this book. Because did you know that Jesus is still teaching authoritatively today? Well, I don't know where Jesus, I don't know how to knock on his door, I don't know how to ask him questions. Yes, you do. It's in this book. It's in his word. He has left it here. He still teaches authoritatively through it today, which means that if you get together with your small group and you guys study this and pour over it and understand it accurately, man, this cuts through the fog of the good advice and the experts in your life, and it gives you truth and bearing that you need to live on. I mean, that's our hope and prayer every Sunday, is that whenever somebody gets up here to talk, it's not our words, it's Jesus' words. We want the authority of his word to leap off the page into your lives for it to change you, transform you. I've got nothing life-changing to say, but Jesus does. He's got lots of life-changing things to say because he speaks with authority. That's why we offer classes to help you go deeper into understanding what he's left for you to learn and to know about what he's done. So that's the first thing, that Jesus came with life-changing teaching. Second is life-changing ministry. Look at verse 29. And immediately, there's that word again, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. Now remember, Simon and Andrew were the first two disciples that he called. He went to their house to see what was going on. And James and John were with them. The four guys he called were all following him, just like he called them to do. And says, Simon is Peter. So Simon, Peter, same guy. So Simon would be the guy whose eyewitness account we have recorded for us through John Mark. So that's what we're talking about. And Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Here's what I think is going on. I mean, these are probably younger guys, hardworking guys, and they go home, and what do a bunch of guys go home to ask mom to do? Mom, we're starving. We're hungry. Make us a snack. And they go looking for mom and find out she's not ready to make them a snack. She's actually laying down, and I would, guys, but I've got a fever. And so this concerns them. I'm kind of reading into it a little bit, just understanding how guys work. I recognize that. But it says, and they came, and immediately they told Jesus about her. So, I mean, it didn't take any time. They're like, well, somebody's got to make a snack for us. So, Jesus, can you please help us out here and do something? Mom's sick. And it says it in verse 31, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. I mean, just coincidental. Is that coincidental that, like, she was getting well just at the same time that Jesus was pulling her up? No, that's not what happened. Jesus healed her. I mean, miraculously, on the spot. I mean, she was sick, in bed, couldn't serve, pulls her up, and now she's well. And look, she began to serve them. She got right on that snack because those guys were hungry. So listen, Jesus has already taught in astonishing ways, cast out demons. Here he heals a gal, and look what happens, verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Verse 33, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And so we see that Jesus is kind of, just like he told the other demon to be silent, Jesus seems to be kind of managing his public image, and he doesn't want the demons letting others know who he really is, probably for reasons like he didn't want the authorities to know that there's some guy who, you know, has a power over all the forces of evil and can heal diseases. I mean, he's trying to keep that under wraps so that the authorities wouldn't interfere with what Jesus came to do. So he's trying to get them to keep quiet. It's not working very well. Jesus' fame is spreading pretty rapidly. And here's where I want to just take a moment. And again, if the demon idea kind of freaked you out, supernatural stuff kind of freaks you out, I just want to talk for a second about miracles. Because, and two things I want you to try and convince you of. One thing, the miracles are not unusual, and they are not unreasonable, okay? Not unusual nor unreasonable. For example, there are a lot of things in your life that happen or work, and you have no idea why. And you have no problem with that. You don't question it. You get in your car, you turn the key, it starts. You have no idea why. Some of you do, and I will bring my car to you when it's broken. But most of you don't. I mean, you have no idea, and it happens, and, you know, for you, it might as well be miraculous. There might as well be, you know, little fairies in there that, you know, start it with a fire or something. I mean, or there might as well be a hamster wheel in your engine. You have no idea, okay? So you don't know. So we do this all the time. That's the same with your phone. You turn it on, and you push buttons, and you have no idea how things keep stuff in there and how voices come out and how texts go. You have no idea, and yet you just use it like it's no big deal. Your appliances in your house, you have no idea when you turn your faucet on, that water comes out. You have no idea where that comes from or how or why. I mean, again, some of you do, and we'll call you when things break. But for most of us, we have no idea, and we're fine with it. We're okay. More significantly, our bodies. I mean, you really don't have any idea how many things are going on right now so that you can actually hear what I'm saying. I mean, and we go to doctors, and they're great, and they know a lot of things, but let's be honest, a lot of times doctors are doing this. There's a lot going on in there that we don't understand because, and so we're used to this, okay? There's a lot of things in life, so it's not unusual for you to see something happen. You can't explain it. You have no idea why, but you just accept it. That's normal. So we shouldn't be wigged out by miracles. But here, they're also not unreasonable. Because maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, okay, Matt, I would maybe be a Christian. I would maybe accept the Bible if it weren't for these miracles thing. I mean, let's be, science has clearly disproven miracles, so I can't possibly believe them. Oh, really? I think it's interesting when we come to that conclusion, because science is what? It's the study of the natural world or the natural order. Well, guess what? A miracle is supernatural. To say that science, that miracles can't exist because you can't explain them scientifically is like me putting a scale here on the stage and saying, well, there's clearly no air in this room because see, it's not showing up on the scale. Watch. Yeah, nothing. Not a thing. I mean, no air. So because a scale wasn't designed to measure air. There are things that measure air, but a scale doesn't. And science was designed to study the natural world. So naturally, if there is no natural world in a miracle, it's supernatural, then science isn't going to be able to observe or measure it. So that's what it is. So it's not unreasonable just because we haven't come up with a means with which to measure. Now, having said that, a miracle is something that you do not have to understand in order to believe. You can just look at the effect and say, that happened. I don't know why or how, but it happened. But I understand some of our kickback because we've seen, you know, some of the charlatans, you know, the fake healers, the ones who say they can heal, but the bottom line is they're padding their wallet, and it's a whole scam that revolves around money. I get that. I've seen that, hate that, don't like that at all. And personally, I've never seen somebody with a legitimate gift of healing who's been able to go up to somebody who is ill, sick, and as many people as they want to touch, and you're well. So I haven't seen that. But I still believe that Jesus is healing today. And I know a lot of you believe that because you've been in situations in which you have had somebody before you who was dying or ill, and there was no rational way as to why they should be well or better. I mean, they had the stage 4 cancer. I mean, the doctors were saying 3 months to live. There was just no way that they were going to survive, but you cried out before the Lord. Your friends gathered together and cried out before the Lord. Your church gathered together and cried out before the Lord, and they went back looking for the cancer, and it's gone. I don't know where it is. And the doctors, again, scratching their heads, shouldn't have been like that. Don't know why that is. It's because Jesus healed them. You don't need to know how. You don't care. You don't need to know why. You just know that we cried out to Jesus. He's a healer. He's the great physician. He's able to do it, and he did, and we're thankful. But more than that, when we cry out to Jesus for healing, he is the great physician. And ultimately, for every follower of Jesus, his answer to our request for healing is yes. Now, he might not heal you today or 6 months from now. He may not heal you until they put your body in the grave. But if you are a follower of Jesus and when you die, you're face to face with the Lord, and guess what? You are healed. No more disease, no more sickness, no more illness, no more pain, no more tears, no more death. You are healed. And one of the most miraculous things to me is when I look at saints like some of you in this room who have walked through illness, been near death, or maybe you're terminal and dying as we speak, and you're crying out to Jesus for healing, but your faith isn't dependent upon whether he heals you now or not. Because you know that healing's coming, one way or the other. I mean, that kind of trust and confidence in the midst, that's miraculous. And that's the kind of life change that Jesus wants to bring to his people. And when you see that, man, that kind of faith, that's going to attract a crowd. Because when Jesus changes a life, he attracts a crowd. Whether it's a miraculous healing in response to prayer, or whether it's faith in the midst of illness, knowing that Jesus will heal one day, he is the great physician. Regardless, Jesus heals. And when he changes a life, he attracts a crowd. Last thing, life-changing purpose. The life-changing purpose of Jesus. And Jesus was focused. Look what it says in verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, this is like before 5 a.m., all right? Still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He's checking in with headquarters, saying, all right, God, Father, some really cool stuff happening. It's really exciting, but what do you want to do next? And he gets that from the Father, and it's a good thing that he did, because in verse 36 it says, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, everyone is looking for you, Jesus. We found some more sick people, and there's this creepy demon-possessed guy again. I mean, we found some more work for you to do, Jesus, and you just stay right here in Capernaum. You just hang out, Jesus. You just take it easy. We're going to make your life great. We want you right here in our back pocket so you'll be ready to heal us whenever we want. And Jesus said, no, that's not my purpose. You don't determine my purpose. My purpose isn't just to be your good luck charm, your personal miracle worker and healer. I've got a job to do, and my purpose is to keep moving. I've got news to spread, he says, let us go to the next towns, verse 38, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. Jesus came to keep spreading the life-changing news of the kingdom. And he went through all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, he then, as he's moving from town to town, bumps into a leper, verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, you have to understand that, leprosy was a widespread skin disease at the time, very dangerous, and so they had strict laws and customs to try and quarantine those who were infected by it so their contagion wouldn't spread. And so they would usually have to stand off 50 paces. They would have to, like, cry things like, unclean, unclean. I mean, it was a horrible sentence. I mean, leprosy was more than a disease. It was a sentence. I mean, you were sentenced to a life of isolation. You couldn't worship with everybody, eat with everybody, work with everybody. I mean, you were a complete and total outcast, hung out in desolate places your entire life. It was miserable. But this guy had gotten word about Jesus, that he touches people and they're healed. And so he says, you know what? Social norms, customs, protocol, out the window. I'm that desperate. And he falls at the feet of Jesus. And he says, listen, I've heard about you. I know what you can do. I just need to know if you're willing. I know you can heal me, but will you? And it says that Jesus, verse 41, was moved with pity, and he stretched out his hand, and he touched him, and he said, I will be clean. Oftentimes, leprosy was thought of as a skin disease that needed to be cleansed, and so he says, be clean, be healed. And immediately, there's that word again, the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus, you know, I mean, this guy's desperate, falls at Jesus' feet. He's moved with pity. Jesus touches him. But Jesus kind of gets up in his face here in verse 43. He says, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. Sternly, that's a strong word. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. I just changed your entire life. Keep it a secret. Like that was possible, but he commands him anyways. And he says, but go show yourself to the priest and offer your and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. He wanted him to go to the religious leaders and offer the sacrifice that was prescribed in the law of Moses to as thankful offering to the Lord for his healing. But he probably didn't do that because he didn't even obey the first command, which was to say nothing. It says in verse 45, but he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. But he was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. So what happened is this guy was so good at disobeying Jesus' command and spreading news about him that people are coming from every single direction so that if Jesus went into a town, he wouldn't survive. I mean, he'd be crushed. There were too many people. They wouldn't fit in the town. All the people who wanted would clog all the roads and the walkways. And so Jesus is now having to hang out in desolate places like the leper. And the leper, who could never go in the town but always hung out in desolate places, was welcomed into the town. He and Jesus switch places. Jesus absorbs basically the challenge of the leper's life, and the leper gets the benefit of Jesus' life. And so we see that Jesus encounters this leper because he carefully, thoughtfully seeks the Father, gets his purpose from the Father, goes to the next town like the Father, and he encounters this leper, and his fame spreads. Again, because when Jesus changes a life, he attracts a crowd. You know, there's a couple important games in a few minutes. The NFC and AFC championship football games, playoff games, are today. I can guarantee you, though, that all four of the teams that are still in the playoffs started the season with one purpose. Because any NFL team that's worth anything starts their season with this purpose. If they don't start with this purpose, don't expect them to do anything of significance. And it's from game one, our purpose is to win the Super Bowl. We're going to go all the way, and we're going to win the Super Bowl. And so could you imagine if one of the teams said, you know what, our purpose this season is to make it to the championship game, or we're just going to make it to the playoffs. If that was the case, then after last Sunday, they would have said, whew, good job, guys, high five, we're done, accomplished our goal. You know, whatever happens now is just icing on the cake. So let's just party all week, game planning, whatever. You know, let's just show up. Let's have fun, guys. Let's just have a good time. What? No. This is probably the most intense, focused, disciplined week of practice for all these teams that they've had up to this point because they're so close, but they're not there yet. Their purpose is on winning the Super Bowl. And what I got to tell you is that kind of focus and purpose, not about sports, but from God himself for your life, is what is going to propel you forward. That kind of purpose is life-changing. I mean, it changes the decisions that you make, the relationships that you keep, the things that you say. I mean, that kind of purpose is what propels you forward in life. But what's challenging about this is that there's a lot of people who have purpose planned for your life. And if you don't get it from God himself, you don't get it from spending time with him and understanding what he has for your life, then someone else is going to tell you what it is. Might be your spouse, might be your kids, might be your boss, might be your teacher, might be your coach, might be your addiction. I mean, there's something in your life that is willing to fill the gap if you don't build your purpose on what God has for you. So what I would say is that going on? Or do you need to step back and say, God, what do you have for me? I know that you're calling me to be your follower. I know that you want me to spread good news about you. I got to spend time with you daily and connect with you, because if I don't, then someone else is going to tell me how I ought to live, and it needs to come from you and you alone. And when you have, because God made you. He knows why he made you. He knows how he made you. He has a purpose for your life, and he wants you to understand and realize that, because when you do, change your life. And when Jesus changes a life, he attracts a crowd. I had a youth ministry mentor tell me one time that whatever you get them with, you've got to keep them with. And what he was talking about was, you know, in youth ministry, there's a lot of things that we do to, you know, provide fun environments for students that are attractive. But his bottom line was, Matt, if you are only attracting students with fun, games, activities, things that any other organization in the world can provide, then you're going to have to keep doing that in order for them to stay. And if you stop, there's nothing of substance that's going to keep them there. And what I want you all to know this morning from your leaders here at River Lakes is that we believe that God wants to bring people here to our church. We do. We believe that he wants to attract people. But it's not going to be because of a personality up here. It's not going to be because of a program that we've designed that's just so good and so perfect and so great. It's not going to be because of a facility that's nice and comfortable and clean. What we want Jesus to draw people to this church with are changed lives, people whose lives are being turned upside down by the gospel, by the good news of Jesus, that he died for them, that he rose from the dead, that he's defeated sin, death, and the powers of evil, so that we can know him, walk with him, have new life. That's what we want. So that when people look in here, they see, you know what? Look at that relationship that was broken. That should have never come back together. That's a miracle. Look at that relationship between a father and a son that was estranged, and look how it's been put back together. Look at that person who was caught in addiction, delivered. Look at that illness erratic. Look at the life change that God is doing here. And we're just drawn to it, attracted to it. We just want to see and be a part of it. And the only hope that we have for that is to, we're like the leper. We can't make this happen on our own. We got to fall at Jesus' feet, and we need to cry out to him and say, Jesus, we know you're able to do great things here, but will you? We want you to. We know you can, but will you? And the only hope that we have of Jesus doing that for us is that just like he switched places with the leper, guess what? He switched places with us. Jesus was, he went outside the camp. He took our sin in our place. He died for us so that we could be welcomed into the kingdom, welcome into a relationship with God, welcome into something which changes our lives and makes us new. Only he can do that. Man, we want him to do that. Don't you want him to do that? More of that here. Jesus, change our lives more. Bring more people here. Change their lives more. And may there be something that draws people to Jesus here that's more than just the stuff that anybody else on the planet can do. We want to be about you, Jesus. Yeah, amen. Amen. So, that's what this 40 days of prayer is all about. God, how do we humble ourselves before you and say, hear us, God, we need you desperately. So what if for the next 40 days of this prayer, I mean, it's not quite 40 yet, I think we're on day 8 of 40 days. What if you prayed every single day? What if every single one of us prayed every single day for God to do great things here in our church? What might happen? I don't know. There's only one way to find out, right? Which means we actually do it and believe that God can do great things. He is able. Let's cry out to him and see if he's willing. Because I believe he is. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord. Jesus, you are able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. We long for you, Jesus, to do great things here in our lives personally. I know that there are many, I'm sure, here who are struggling. They need your healing touch physically, emotionally, spiritually. And I'd ask, Jesus, you'd show up, that you'd be changing lives, even in this service. Again, not because of anything we've done, but because you are a willing and great Savior. And Jesus, we would invite you, especially over these next 40 days, to do more. Do more here. Change more lives. Because we believe that gives you more glory. May it be about you. May it be so clear and evident that it has nothing to do with us and our abilities, but it has everything to do with your supernatural ability. And we'll thank you, Jesus. We want to be a part of it. We want to be drawn to it. We want to see others drawn to it. And we ask this in your name.